Alrighty. God consecrates us by His Word. There was in the early part of the 20th century, there was an evangelist. His name was Billy Sunday. He was actually a Presbyterian evangelist. I think he used to play for the Chicago Cubs. He was a professional baseball player, and he was quite a character. He would jump up on tables and chairs and really go at people's consciences. I think people came to not just hear him preach the gospel, but see what kind of acrobatics he would do. And he had these cute statements that he would make. One of them was, he said, "I wouldn't give you 10 cents for your religion if even your dog or cat weren't better by it." And here's, you laugh, but this is what you get at in the text in Proverbs. Whoever is righteous, notice the language it's used here, has regard for the life of his beast. Now, people didn't have pet cats and dogs back then, but your cattle, your sheep, and so on. And in our days, our pets as well. But that's exactly what Billy Sunday was getting at. Even your pets should be better because of your religion. So this is from Jesus' elementary school, folks. It's what Jesus learned in his youth. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 10 through 19. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. But notice the power of words, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. In our New Testament text, where we are parked for these weeks, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the methods or the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, literally, as it is necessary that I speak. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. The grass does wither, flowers fade away. The word of our God will stand forever, to which we all say, thanks be to God. And our Lord, it's exactly what we're going to be hearing about. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, you'll never desert to his foes. But Lord, what that means is in no small measure connected with the breastplate of righteousness. And Lord, we need all of the armor. But Lord, in particular, this is one that we don't appreciate as we should. And Lord, with it, with the breastplate of righteousness, we cannot be defeated. Without it, we lose big time. And so, our Lord, grip us with what this breastplate of righteousness is and teach us how to wear it to the glory of our great conquering King Jesus. We confirm that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Please be seated. And at least for the beginning, you probably want to turn to page 5 as we begin to look at the text. Thanks, Mary. The way my kind of weird Bible reading schedule has fallen out, it was just in this past week that I actually finished reading the book of Revelation, and I'm struck with the promise. There's special blessing to those who read the words of that book and do it. But what I was struck with in reading the book of Revelation, because a minister is never far away from his preaching, is how often there are references in there to the saints fighting the good fight of faith. They're called to patient endurance in the midst of affliction. There are special blessings given to the martyrs in glory. To the churches, the Lord rewards steadfast endurance in the midst of opposition. It comes in over and over and over in that book. Even the language of being a conqueror assumes war. And I was struck, brothers and sisters, with this. This whole health, wealth, gospel, the messages of those who say God wants you to have your best life now, where there's no opposition and all in goodness and light, wherever that stuff comes from, it does not come from the pages of the Old and New Testaments. Is not the religion of the Bible. The religion of the Bible is very, I don't want to say militaristic, but it's bold, it's hearty, it's ladies, don't be offended by this, it's masculine, and it's rugged, it's gracious, and it's loving, but it's a soldierly religion, okay? And so, as we come to this material, why are we here? The Lord Jesus has said we're not to be ashamed of Him and of His words in our generation. We've kind of flipped that over and said, all right, not to be ashamed of Jesus, to be proud in Jesus, is to stand for Jesus in our day. And that brings us to the text that's before you in Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 20, where really the theme is standing for the Lord. And as we begun opening up the text, when the apostle says we're dealing with the devil, verse 11, and rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over the present darkness and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, our first battles, folks, are not on the horizontal level. This is what we see, these interpersonal dealings, or dealing with political views, or dealing with ideological views, or whatever those things, even dealing with political pressures or social pressures. These are the horizontal things that we see, and the devil certainly uses them. But we will begin to put our focus, remember our tendency is to worship the creature more than the Creator, is to focus on those things and then really get deflected from the fact there's a vertical dimension of the devil and his agents behind all of these things. And so we sought to open that up and get you in a way, I hate to put it like being more comfortable with it, but realizing, you know, we're dealing with the devil and his henchmen and so many of these things. And then we dealt with the language. It's used 4 times here, that we might be able to stand, that we might be able to withstand, that we might be able to stand firm, and that we stand. But it's not in yourself, folks. It's be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. And you will be able to stand, but only if you put on that armor, okay? And as we've opened up something of the armor, remember it's tested armor. David is kind of your model warrior in the Old Testament, and he didn't want to use Saul's armor because it wasn't tested, whatever he meant exactly by that. In other words, something that has been in battle and stood the test is what he was looking for. And folks, Jesus wore this armor. We'll look at the text when we come to them, one today, but largely in the prophets, you have the Messiah to come as a belt of truth and faithfulness, and the Messiah is wearing a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. And really, what happens in your Christian faith, Jesus gives you his armor. He says, here, you wear the things that I already wore. And as you'll see later, that language of putting on things is very much the language of salvation. So standing, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And then the most important in the whole series of the items in the armor is having fastened on, having girded yourself with the belt of truth. And remember, that's the truth as it is in Christ. It's not isolated Bible verses here and there. It's the Bible as it has its heart and soul and focus on the Lord Jesus. When you read of the love of God in the Bible, it's incarnated in Jesus. When you read of the justice of God in the Bible, it's incarnated in Jesus. When you read of the outworkings of holiness in the Bible, you see it in Jesus. Okay, so it's the truth of the Bible as it focuses on Jesus, but it's still the belt of truth that holds everything together that's most important. Brothers and sisters, are you reading your Bible? Have you begun doing? Come on, we're training as soldiers here. You're not sitting listening to sermons. You're going out as soldiers. Do you read your Bible? Do you read devotionals that help open up the Bible to you? Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions, for example. Do you study forms of doctrine? Yeah. What does the Bible really teach about God, about Christ, about salvation? Do you study those things? Do you read things that will help you, other pastors and teachers, that will help you understand the Bible? That's how you weave together the belt of truth. It holds every single thing together. And that's what we opened up last week. Now, this week, we come to the next phrase in here that's so important, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And just to show you again how these are things that first of all, the Lord Jesus wore. In Isaiah 59, this text, brothers and sisters, has so much to say to our culture, far more than I'm going to say now. We're talking about our challenging day, in which, quite frankly, the big challenge is what is just, what is unjust, what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false. You know as well as I do. You have people today that don't bat an eye when they say, well, something may be true for me, but not true for you. Well, folks, we've been over that. Okay, but that's kind of what's in view here. In Isaiah 59, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. Justice is a legal declaration. Righteousness is actual outworking of right conduct. Justice is deciding right. Righteousness is acting right. Why? Because truth has stumbled in the public squares. And uprightness cannot enter. Doesn't that sound like our day? Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You want to walk in holiness, you're going to have to be a soldier. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. This is Christ, folks. Then his own arm brought him salvation. And his righteousness, his doing right, what is called the act of obedience of the Messiah, upheld him. Now watch. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Now there's more that's spoken up here in his justice. But for our purposes, there's two parts of the armor. He, the Messiah, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Okay, so there's the armor in the Old Testament. We're going to do three things. One, I want you to look with me at the text on page 5. Let's look at the words, break them down. Number 2, why is this breastplate so important? And then in the third place, I'm actually going to do some role play with you. I'll play both roles. But what does it mean to wear this breastplate day by day? Okay? And then at the very end, I want to give you an illustration that I hope you will never forget. All right. So we've got a lot before us on what to do. The text is that you put on, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Notice, number one, this is something you do. God in His grace saves us. He changes our hearts. But faith, folks, is an active grace. Amen. And in faith, you take this thing called the breastplate of righteousness and you put it on yourself. You must do that as part of your Christian life. A Christian does that. In fact, in a real sense, that's pretty much the core of what it is to be a Christian, is to put on this breastplate of righteousness. All right? So, and the Bible uses that language of clothing yourself many, many times over. Paul would say earlier in the book of Ephesians that you put on, that you clothe yourself in the new man, which is being renewed, listen, in righteousness and in holiness. There's a difference. But you're putting on the new man being renewed in righteousness and holiness. Paul, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's pretty much what the Apostle Paul is saying, breaking it down in Ephesians 6. In the book of Revelation again, the saints wear the white linen of righteous deeds. Now why is there this clothing language in the Scriptures? In fact, frankly, Christian faith is dressing yourself. Why? Well, what happened after Adam and Eve sinned? They realized they were naked in the garden and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And God provided animal skins, sacrifices, to cover the nakedness that they had. And folks, apart from clothing, we're naked before God. And we're naked before God in all of our failings and all of our weaknesses. And in a real sense, we're naked before others too, because they see us. And so salvation as a clothing yourself in something God gives us is a beautiful illustration of what it is to be a Christian. Again, faith, active gift. Okay? So it's having clothed yourself and with the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate, it's often called a coat of mail. Okay? Except you say a coat of mail, and people wonder how you get a coat of these things that the postman puts in your box every day. No one knows what you're talking about when you say a coat of mail. So we don't use the word coat of mail, but people even wonder what a breastplate is. But that's a little bit nearer to what people can grasp. You had an item that went from your neck right down to your abdominal area. And it was a covering, not really just a solid piece of metal. You could have that. But normally it was plates of metal that had been welded together, had been put together, or chained together, hence a chain mail, they would call it, so that when a spear would come, it would hit the plates, but it would stop there. It wouldn't penetrate. I mean, there's something similar in a policeman's bulletproof vest today. There's stuff in those vests so the bullets don't go through. Well, and notice it's on their chest as well. So that's the breastplate and what it meant. Now, we're going to come back to this. Notice it covers your heart. It covers your lung. And it covers your intestinal area as well. And in the ancient world, that's the seat of your emotions, of your feelings. But we're going to come back to that. But keep that in mind. It covers this area. Another thing about the breastplate, it didn't cover your back. Because while every valiant soldier knew he was not to retreat, well, guess what happens in a fallen world? And so the breastplate prevented, it didn't, you didn't even think, or you weren't even supposed to think, about turning around and running away, because the arrows of the enemy could very easily go over the shield of armor and pierce you in the back. Okay? So it was to guard your chest, and the breastplate meant, and the reason for that, not protecting the back. Remember, as I mentioned before, you have men lining up with their armor, and they have a shield of armor, a wall, an armor wall, they call it, or shield wall. Let one person get scared and go the other direction, and that opens the line for the enemy to come in and devastate everybody. So breastplate, no retreat. You face the enemy. And brothers and sisters, the Christian faith never makes you cower before the devil.
Amen.
And it also, it says, you never for a moment say the devil is more powerful than Christ is. Not even think that way. All right. So that's the breastplate. Now, you've got to put on your thinking caps for this one. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. The Bible speaks of righteousness in two ways. The most common, and what we think of usually, is what we call imparted righteousness. Righteousness is, holiness is primarily vertical. What you are in relation to God as your Father, and your relation to your Son, and so on. What we call the devotional life, okay? Righteousness is very much horizontal. It's how you conduct yourself before others. Do you do right or do you do wrong? If you want to think of it very simply. Imparted righteousness, which comes by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is where the Lord makes you more like the Lord Jesus in all of your dealings. And you do right in your dealing with others. You may wrestle with how to do right, or even wanting to do right, but at the end of the day, your desire is you do right. That is imparted righteousness. That's the kind of thing you read about in the book of Proverbs, when you read of righteousness there. The linen garments of the saints, the book of Revelation, are their righteous acts, their righteous deeds. In Proverbs, the righteous are as bold as a lion. You're doing the right thing. You've got a pure conscience. Go ahead and act, okay? What do you have to be afraid of? So that's imparted righteousness. But here's the problem. You've got to stand before the wiles of the devil. And he's an accuser. And he knows how to take his fiery darts and get them right in the areas of your weakness. Let's say your weakness is anger. And you can walk pretty righteously in most things, but boy, let your spiritual boiler go above 212 and get out of the way. And the devil will go with that with his fiery darts. So if you try to stand before the devil with your imparted righteousness, you ain't going to last very long. So there is another righteousness in the Bible called imputed righteousness. What is that? That's what Martin Luther, the great German monk, discovered. All right, look, quick. You're reading in the book of Psalms, and you know that we are to be righteous people and holy people and walking before the Lord, and the Psalms have a wonderful way of showing you, false and full of sin I am, but you are full of truth and grace, because you'll read this phrase in the Psalms and the prophets particularly, God, our righteousness. How can God who is absolutely just and will by no means clear the guilty, how can he be my righteousness? When you come to the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah begins to open up this new covenant that we remember every week at the Lord's Supper, the language is very specifically, you will say, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, my righteousness. But I'm a sinner. How can God do this, quite frankly, without being a horribly unjust God? You don't take something that's wicked and just simply say it's righteous. That would be unrighteous. Jehovah comes into the world in the person of Jesus. And as you read four Gospels, you see how careful Jesus was as the great warrior wearing the soldier, the armor of God. How careful Jesus is to always do the right thing. In fact, quite frankly, sometimes it can drive you up a wall because Jesus was so possessed of always doing the right thing, often which ran against our grain, because the right thing meant saying some severe things to people. And it also meant saying very kind things to people other people were not kind to. Cuts against the grain, but he was always righteous. The language Paul uses in Philippians, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. No other human being, including our first parents, could say that. Paul writes to the Romans, and he's writing about good news. He's writing about the gospel. And he says, in the gospel, which is Jesus, in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed that is from faith to faith. In other words, it's always by faith. Just as it is written, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. What does that mean? Clearly, you have good news. That good news must be about righteousness, because he's talking to righteous people who themselves are not righteous, and somehow they are to get that righteousness they don't have, and Paul says it's by faith. What's he getting at? Listen to Philippians chapter 3. And you know, if you wanted a self-righteous person, I mean, this would be Paul. He describes it. I won't take the words out of his mouth. He says, watch out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What's he getting at? People who say, if in this case, if you really want to be righteous, man, you better be sure it starts out with circumcision, and then there's all kinds of other things that'll do. They're going to make you feel miserable in your life, but that's the way you're going to show you're really holy before God. Paul says, watch out for those. He calls them the dogs. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. How do you expect to get to heaven? How many stitches of your righteousness do you want to add to what God gives you? You better not say one, or even a fraction of one, because the Bible says in ourselves, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's an expression beyond way of what you think it is. Okay, but anyway, he goes on and he says, who worship by the Spirit of God and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. You hear somebody wants to boast about how good he is. Here's Paul. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, son of my right hand. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, I'm the creme de la creme. We're the blue bloods of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. We're the strictest about the law. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, external requirements, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Why? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, folks, is hardly what's said. We would use a four-letter word that begins with an S and ends in a T and has the euphemism of crap. Why does Paul... This shocks the sensibilities. This is the Word of God. That's right. And God says, you try to take your righteousness and you try to stand before me with it when I've already said it's as filthy rags. And it is as a pile of crap. In order that I may gain Christ. Here it is. And be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the breastplate. It is nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Christ that He gives to you. And yes, by the Spirit, He imparts righteousness to you, grow in holiness. That's not what's in view here. Again, try to stand before God with that. We're all imperfect with it. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ given to you. So that, put on your seatbelts, folks. You are, with that breastplate on, you are as righteous before God as Jesus is. What else can it be? He gives you His righteousness, and it's perfect. We call this justification by faith, and by faith alone. It is so critical. That's the heart, folks, of your salvation. Is it in Christ? Well, here it is. Listen to the hymn. I need to sing it more often, but so beautifully captures this. O fountain of unceasing grace, your saint's exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme, we bless you for the glorious fruits your incarnation gives. Listen, the righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. In you we have a righteousness by God Himself approved, our rock, our sure foundation, is which never can be moved. Our ransom by your death was paid, for all your people given, the law you perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. As all when Adam sinned alone in his transgression died, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified, declared righteous. We to your merit, gracious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in you alone complete. Folks, do you believe that? If you really think your Christianity is that you're just a little bit better inside because of the grace of God in you than the person next to you, you need to be converted. You need to realize, I have no righteousness in myself. It's in Christ. What do we sing? And in Christ alone that I stand. Or just one other text, and I do want to get to. Jimmy, I'm trying to be real careful because I want you to have time to talk about General Assembly. Any preacher that can't preach on this extemporaneously isn't worth his salt. But one other text, okay, and then let's talk about why this is so important. Folks, what did Jesus do for you? Two things. One, He paid the full punishment for all of your sins. And people kind of get that, okay? The cross means that. The other is He perfectly obeyed for you so you might be perfect in Him. All right? For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. That's why He was punished on the cross. It was as if all God saw was your sin, and it had to be punished, and it was punished, and it was fully punished in Christ. Amen. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He gives you that righteousness. That's your standing before God. In the outworking, imparting, we've got to grow. But in your legal standing before God, perfectly righteous. Let me give you an illustration, and then we'll tell you why this is so important. Let's say I go to the bank, as I've had to do a lot of since we moved. And you go to the bank, and you're deeply conscious that you are really in debt. Not only do you not have any money in the bank, but you're $1 million in debt would be just a drop in the bucket. I mean, you're really, 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 really in debt, but you've got to go to the bank and see your status. So you go to the teller, and the teller says, "Hi, Mr. Shishko, I have some good news for you today." And good gospel, right? Good news. Two things. Number one, a party paid your debt in full. Yes. And that's what it is that Christ gave Himself on the cross, paid the debt in full. But Mr. Shishko, I have even more to tell you. That donor put in $100 billion in your account, and it's all yours. You need to sign to show that you're accepting this gift from the person, but that's what faith is. But it's yours. Wow. That's what Christ did. And that forget the $1 billion. You can't stand before the devil with $100 billion or whatever it would be. It's a perfect righteousness that's yours. Okay. Now, let's in the second place do this. Why is this so important? What I'm giving you is one coin with two sides to it, but let's break it in two parts. Number one, this is your confidence when you go into battle. You're dealing with the devil who, with all of his methods, knows how he can really get to your inmost being and ruin you. I have the perfect righteousness of Christ as mine, and that perfect righteousness includes even His obedience right now in glory. He's mine, and that is all epitomized in the breastplate. Well, if that doesn't give you courage going into battle, I don't know what does. You're strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and you put on this part of the whole armor of God. Folks, that gives you courage. Okay. But here's the second, and listen carefully, because believe me, our culture is immersed in this. You are delivered from the wretched state of living out of your feelings, your moods, your tempers, and your distempers. Our challenging day is a day in which you are taught that you are your sovereign. And your feelings, at the end of the day, can determine whatever you want. That, folks, has to be one of the most miserable states that you can be in. There's only one thing more miserable, and that's having to live with your conscience. You realize how impossible it is for people to live honestly with a conscience? If you've murdered someone, if you've murdered a child in your womb, you've played fast and loose with the sexuality God has given you, however that's done. And one of the things that's hardly mentioned today, the burden of having to live with dishonesty. I hope you don't mind this as a political statement. And I don't know how our governor can live with himself. That man is so obviously, patently dishonest and corrupt It takes a very, very unusual withholding of the grace of God if this guy can go to bed at night and sleep. And so all of these things are there, and the devil can prey on these things. What is the breastplate? It covers your heart. Your heart is the seat of your emotions. We use language like that today. I'm so brokenhearted. I'm so disheartened. Or I'm just so hearty about something. My heart is grieved. My heart. We speak like this because that's the way the Bible speaks like that. We don't usually speak about our lungs like that, but we do. We have days in which we breathe freely and you feel so good. If the lungs aren't working well, quite frankly, you feel lousy. And your intestines, which, you know, the big language today is gut health. I had to get over that when I did the HealthWise program. And the pharmacist would talk about gut health, and gut never sounded to me like the kind of word you wanted to use. But that is the word they use today, and that's what intestines is. When Jesus says that he has compassion on people, his guts are wrenched. And what is gut health? Well, if you have gastrointestinal issues, you know what gut health is. You feel lousy. But the point is, the breastplate covers all of these things that govern your emotions, or that are at least registers of your emotions. Now, what does the devil do? I'm telling you, folks, the devil is a master pianist. He will take your major keys when you're really up, and you'll really live on that like a kid that scoffs down cotton candy and gets the sugar fix. Yes! You know how quickly that goes? Then you get to the minor key of how bad you feel and how blue you are and how miserable you are. And then you've got the chords in which all of these things mix together, and you tangle all these things together, and you're so confused and you don't know what to think and you feel lousy and you must not be a Christian. That's what the devil does if you seek to live out of your feelings and out of your moods. Yes, we have feelings. Yes, we have moods. We've spoken about it. But don't you try to deal with the devil by those things. I mean, could you see a soldier who gets really excited because he just scoffed down 10 candy bars and 3 liters of Coca-Cola, and he decides he's going to go out against the enemy that way? He's going to be shot down very quickly. You don't live out of the sugar-driven emotions of your life. But again, our culture says this. Right, when people used to say to me, Pastor Shishko, how do you feel about it? So I'm not going to tell you how I feel about it. Frank, I don't care how I feel about it. We won't ask what I think about it, I'll tell you. But no, my feelings can change. Frankly, folks, I don't even feel like I'm even converted in the morning at points, especially in weather like this, until I've had a couple of good cups of coffee. But you don't live out of that. What do you live out of? In thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved. My hope, my confidence, I never can be moved. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's what it is, folks. To put it bluntly, and then we're going to give some examples. You're dealing with the devil as a soldier. A general is going to tell you with a number of four-letter words in it, I don't give a tinker's damn about your emotions. You go out there and you stand against the one we're fighting. Amen. And my beloved brothers and sisters, as one who regards emotions as very important, there's joy, there's sorrow in it, I get that. Don't you fight with the devil based on your emotions. Christ, his righteousness, it's mine. Now, let's in the third place, and I want to give you an illustration. What does this look like day to day? And here I'll play the role of the devil, and I'll play the role of Pastor Bill, because this is the kind of thing I do every day, and you need to do it as well. This is the Christian life. The devil says in his own way, see, you did it again. You sinned again. And I've known you well enough to know you battle with that sin for all of these decades of your life, and you still battle with it. You know the answer that you give? One, you are absolutely right. See, there's honesty in the Christian faith. In fact, devil, it's a whole lot worse than you ever imagined. With all of your power and all of your insight, you can't get into my head and my heart, and I still got a cesspool in there. Can you say that? You should, because it's true. O wretched man that I, not that I was, but that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus. But devil, let me tell you something. I've got a righteousness that is absolutely perfect. And it covers my heart and my lungs and my intestines. And that's what I live out of. Not your accusation. Well, your devotions haven't been what they should have been. You haven't read the Bible the way you should have. You haven't prayed the way you should have. What are you going to do with that? I agree with you completely. Absolutely. My devotional life is never what it ought to be. It's never as long as it ought to be. It won't be till glory. And no, I never pray the way I ought to. Even when I pray, it's always all of my thoughts and emotions are confused. I agree with you. In fact, it's a whole lot worse than you think. Can you see yourself saying this? See, this is honesty. This is totally unlike the therapy of our culture today. When I'm okay, you're okay. We're just going to reaffirm how wonderful you are and how wonderful I am. And it stuns them. When you say to the secular world, no, I'm almost infinitely worse than you can ever imagine. But Christ is infinitely greater. Devil, I have the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but now he's going to go and he gets real serious. He says, look at all the people that you have hurt by your sin. Devil, you're right. And I'm aware there's far more people that I'm not aware of that I've hurt than that. But my Savior's perfection continues in glory. And that's part of the righteousness I'm wearing now. And even though I look back with remorse on what I did and I try imparted righteousness, I'll work harder. My Savior is wonderful at taking crooked sticks and cutting straight paths. And then the devil will say to you, well, look at how difficult your life is. Look at how hard it is. Look at the opposition you're facing. Look at how miserable you feel because of what you've been through. You can't be a Christian if that's the case. Devil, part of my righteousness is a Savior who bore a cross. And I haven't resisted to the shedding of blood. But that's also part of this perfect obedience. His passive obedience, where he took all the punishment for my sins. But devil, there's a cross in this. And I'll bear it, knowing that the Lord Jesus, my Savior, bears the weightier end of it. And that's his righteousness that I carry. He never promised me ease. He promised me a breastplate to get through the dis-ease. And folks, you have got to fight the devil that way, or you will lose. You just for a moment with the devil, you say, yeah, but I really had a wonderful time of prayer today. I could feel it. What about yesterday? What about tomorrow? See how the devil will work, his methods. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. In my study, I've got this picture. John Preston gave it to me. And I think it's a lighthouse on a stone. You can tell the waves are crashing up against it. But even as the waves crash, that lighthouse is still there solid and it's on a rock. That's you in Christ. Don't get off it. I can just imagine in that way, I try to get off that rock. I'm sunk. I'm done. So are you. Okay? Now, let me give you what I hope will be an unforgettable illustration. I think I could make the case that this is one of the most important parts of our Orthodox Presbyterian heritage. In the late 1800s, a man was born in Baltimore, Maryland. He wasn't born a doctor, but it was J. Gresham Machen from the Blue Bloods of Baltimore. And the Presbyterian Blue Bloods of Baltimore, Southern Presbyterians. And he had the finest of education in the home, learned the catechism, learned the confession, memorized Bible, had classical education, and he was brilliant. J. Gresham Machen was a brilliant man. And he was a good man. In World War I, he actually volunteered. He wasn't drafted. His health would not permit that. But he volunteered. World War I, folks, was a pretty ugly war. And he volunteered. He worked with the YMCA right on the front lines, providing refreshments for the troops. That could have gotten killed. But he was a good man. He was a good man who said everyone should take at least one person under his wing to help that person, an alcoholic, a drug addict, whatever it would be. And he did that. He did that with people. He had a lot of money. But just trying to help people along the way. And he always sought to do what was right. He was a righteous man. And he was valiant for truth. In 1923, he wrote the book Christianity and Liberalism, which basically said Christianity, historic Christianity, and what was called modernism, denying the supernatural character of the Bible, that they're not two sides of the same religion. They're not the same religion at all. Christianity that denies the virgin birth, denies the inspiration of the Bible, denies the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, denies the resurrection. That's not Christianity, folks. That's anti-Christianity. And Dr. Machen, valiant for truth, wrote that book. The next year there was a response by Presbyterian clergymen and ruling elders saying, oh, no, we should be able to live together with these different viewpoints. Guess what? Those who were the modernists, those who were the liberals, they didn't want to live together with the conservatives. They took over Princeton Seminary, they took over the boards, and eventually forced out men who held to, I'll say, historic Presbyterianism. And Dr. Machen was always in the vanguard as valiant for truth. He had the belt of truth, if you will. Okay. But one thing Dr. Machen, brilliant as he was, wrestled with. How can I be in Christ as righteous as he is? He could see it in the Bible, but he didn't get it. Because part of it was he was such a good man, okay? He didn't say, why do I need this? But there's got to be something different than this. The imputed righteousness of Christ, the imputed active obedience of Christ. How can it be that every jot and tittle of Christ's obedience, his active obedience, how could it be that this is mine? And why is it so important? Late December of 1936, less than 6 months after the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed, with Dr. Machen being the first moderator of the assembly. Dr. Machen is in North Dakota and is worn out from his battles. And had not been a well man anyway, been sickly. Develops pleurisy, a problem with the lungs, interestingly. And that very quickly becomes pneumonia. And Dr. Machen, in the remaining hours of his life, is in a battle with the devil. As you and I may very well be at the end of our lives. All the things we did wrong, and Dr. Machen did a lot of them. All the things we should have done right and didn't do them. And Dr. Machen was well aware of those things. And in a hospital in a remote part of North Dakota, where Dr. Machen was all alone except for being with his God, he was in a battle with the devil. It's about 10 o'clock before the end of 1936. Dr. Machen is dying, and he sends a telegram. That would have been the email of his day. to Professor Murray, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, and he and Dr. Machen had had hours of talks about justification by faith alone and related things. This was the telegram. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. And brothers and sisters, we come to our deathbeds, and there's a very good chance the devil will do the same thing with us. And then you wait and try to see how your righteousnesses really pan out when the devil seeks to skewer you. The breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. That chain mail, that plating together of perfect elements, it's the plating together of Christ's absolute perfect obedience to every jot and tittle of the law, His armor that He gives to you. And if you're in the same position Dr. Machen was in or anything like it, may you be such a Christian that, stripped away of all other hope, you put on that breastplate and you say to the devil, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. I guarantee you, He'll flee from you, folks. And the Lord will welcome you into glory, praising you, because that's what it is to honor the Son and not honor yourself. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we feel like we've never marveled at the gospel before. That we should be in Christ as absolutely righteous, as perfect as He is. We know we're not that in ourselves. But Lord, the breastplate isn't in us. The breastplate is something we wear. It's external to us. And Lord, that is exactly what this breastplate is. And we bless You for it. Oh Lord, make us to be people. And Lord, please don't let us be deceived by self-righteousness. We pray that we would bear that righteousness of Christ given to us. Not even think of retreat. Not even think of leaving our brothers and sisters who are in that shield wall and facing the devil and all of his accusations, knowing that there is not one of them that he can hurl with which we cannot give the satisfactory answer. I have Christ. His perfection is mine. And You have no power over me. Grant that grace. Grant that freedom. Grant that joy. Grant that delight. Grant that confidence. God, get us over living out of our feelings and our moods. And make us to stand on Christ, the solid rock, because all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Amen.